Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that you guide us as a church family and as individuals, that you guide us even through our trials, even through our suffering, into what is best for us. And we thank you that you did not spare your own son, but that he died on the cross in our place. And so how shall you not freely give us all things? And so we pray that we would be looking to you to receive these things from your hand, even amidst our trials. And we pray that you'll bless us as we look into your word together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I'd like to talk to you about the strange way the Christian life recommends itself. The strange way that the Christian life recommends itself. And of course, what I mean is the strange way that your life recommends itself. Now, what do I mean by this? Sort of a funny way of speaking, recommending itself. What is it about your life that recommends itself to others? In other words, that makes an unbeliever say, that's the kind of life I should be living. I need to become like him. Or that makes a believer say, this is the kind of life that's a good match for the kind of life that I'm seeking to live. And this person is my brother. We're walking on the same path, and I have fellowship with this person. What is it about your life that recommends itself to others? And let me say that your life recommends itself to others in a strange way. It's strange in the sense that if you have a product or a service to recommend to others in the sense that you want them to buy it, or if you have a candidate to recommend to others in the sense that you want them to vote for him, or a club to recommend to others in the sense that you want them to join it, you can take courses in marketing or in advertising, and you'll find ways that are agreed upon in those courses to recommend something to others by making that thing attractive to them. But you won't find this way in any of those textbooks, because it's a strange way of recommending something. So let me answer this question. What is it about your life that recommends itself to others? And let me answer it by saying what it's not, and then by saying what it is. It's not the absence of suffering in your life. It's not the absence of trials in your life. And you might think it is, or you might be tempted to think that it is. You might think that what recommends your life, the Christian life, to others is that you've triumphed over your trials. You've overcome them. You've removed them from your life. And so that's why an unbeliever should say, that's why I want to be like him. Or that's why a believer should say about you, this is who I want to have fellowship with. It's not the absence of suffering and trials that recommends your life to others, but it is the power of God in you, and the power of God in you in the midst of your suffering and in the midst of your trials. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. I don't hear any pages, so I assume you're all there. but let me read this. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Look at the first word in verse 3. And it's the word giving. And when you see a word like that that ends in ing, I hope it's a word that ends in ing in your translation, giving. When you see a word like that that ends in ing, and it's alone with no subject in front of it, it should tell you a couple of things. One is that you're jumping into the middle of a sentence, and that's what we're doing. We're jumping into a middle of a sentence that begins in verse 1 of this chapter. And so what we're looking at, what we just read, is actually the last part of a long sentence that begins in verse 1. It should also tell you that you're not looking at the main verb. You're looking at a participle. That's what they're called, and there's two of them here. One is giving in verse 3, and the other is commending or approving in verse 4, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. And participles and participle phrases, which is what this whole passage is, they elaborate more about, they explain more about the action of the main verb. So what's the main verb of this sentence? Well, it's not in verse 2 because that's sort of like a parenthesis that stands separate from the sentence. It's in verse 1. And it's, we urge you, or we beseech you, back in verse 1. So the thought here is, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, giving no cause for offense in anything, so the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servant of God. So it's how we urge you. Paul's urging the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain, and he's urging them, giving no cause for offense, but commending himself in every way. So what is Paul urging them to do? Well, he's urging them not to receive the grace of God in vain. In fact, you see the very same idea back in verse 20 of chapter 5 where he says there, we beg you on behalf of Christ, or we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So he's urging them to be reconciled to God, to not receive the grace of God in vain. And really what he's urging them to is to be reconciled to himself. The Corinthians had rejected Paul, and Paul was urging them to be reconciled again to him. And in order to do that, they needed to be reconciled to God, because their problem with Paul was really reflective of a problem they had to God. So this whole context, he's urging them to complete their reconciliation with him after they had rejected him, and urging them to be reconciled to God, to not receive the grace of God in vain. And as he's urging them to be reconciled to him, he talks about the manner of his life, that as he urges them to be reconciled, he gives no cause for offense in anything, but commends himself in every way. And this fits us too. This is not just about Paul, but it's about you. As you seek to have fellowship with other believers, or even if you seek to reconcile a problem with another believer, that's where Paul found himself as he wrote this. You don't want your life to be a stumbling block in any way, but you want to your life to commend yourself in every way. Or to an unbeliever, because what Paul is urging them to, the way that he's urging them, is very similar to the way in which he urges unbelievers to be reconciled to God. And as you urge, as you speak the gospel message to an unbeliever, you don't want your life to be a stumbling block, but your life to commend itself in every way, to make the message that you're giving to the unbeliever even more compelling. So as Paul urges the Corinthians to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to himself, the ambassador of Christ, he says in verse 3, "I urge you, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited." Now, Paul says this, but this is exactly what had happened. The Corinthians had taken offense at Paul, and they had taken offense at Paul because of his suffering, because his suffering made him very weak and unattractive in their eyes. And because of that, the ministry had been discredited in their eyes. And because they thought less of Paul, they couldn't help but think less of his ministry and even of his message. Now, this happened to the Corinthians when they were believers, and yet for a time they headed down the wrong path. But so what does Paul mean when he says, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited? Well, he's talking about giving no legitimate cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited legitimately, or giving no justified cause for offense in anything so that his ministry would not be discredited in a way that was justifiable, but instead commending himself in every way. And that's what he writes in verse 4, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God." And the thought here is not Paul saying, "I'm commending myself that I am a servant of God to prove that I am a servant of God." But Paul says, "I commend myself in every way as servants of God do, as servants of God commend themselves in every way." And I know that's a very slight difference, but you should know how ministers of God commend themselves in every way, because you are a minister of God. And so this is how you commend yourself in every way. And that's what Paul's saying here. "I commend myself in every way as a minister of God commends himself." So how do ministers of God commend themselves? Well, what follows are 28 phrases that tell how ministers of God commend themselves. And let me read these, because these are important. This is how a minister of God commends himself. In the middle of verse 4, "In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." Now there's 28 phrases here, and 9 of them are pairs, like when the phrases where he says as deceivers and yet true, or as unknown and yet well known. So that's 37 terms that Paul uses, and I look at the clock and I don't even have 37 minutes. So tonight I don't want to go into each one of those and describe each one, and I'll be too brief on a lot of these. But tonight I want to show how these relate together, because Paul, as he often does in his letters, he puts these terms and phrases together in a way that is poetic. I think that term is appropriate here, and interesting and wonderful. And so I'd like to show how these phrases relate together. And the first 18 of these phrases are kind of one group, and they're all introduced by the Greek word, it's a preposition, and it's spelled with a E-N in Greek, and it, most often in our Bibles it's translated with I-N, so it's very much the same, in. I'll talk a little bit more about that Greek word later. But the first phrase that Paul uses with this Greek word in much endurance kind of stands out. Stands out because it's first, and it stands out because it's not just one word like most of these, but it's two. It's in much endurance. And this acts like a heading or a title for this group of 18 phrases that Paul uses. In much endurance. That's how a minister of God commends himself. That's how you commend your life, how you commend the Christian life, is in much endurance. Now, the word endurance is a Greek word that's built from the words remain and under. And it's under as in under a burden. And it's remain as in remaining there for a long period of time. To remain under in much endurance. Allison Felix is going to run in the Olympic trials at the end of this month, and I'm hoping to get a ticket, although I'm not sure that I'm going to be successful in doing that. She's running in Eugene. But if the Christian life were an Olympic event, it would not be the ones that she runs in, because she's a sprinter. And so when she competes, she remains under the burden of physical strain, physical exertion, for a short period of time, for usually a matter of seconds, and then it's over. But if the Christian life were an Olympic event, it would be the distance runs. Because when those Olympic athletes compete, their burden of physical strain is not as heavy as hers, it's not as intense as hers, but they remain under it for a lengthy period of time. And that's how a Christian commends himself, by remaining under a burden, not for a short time, but for a period of time, remaining under a burden, enduring. So the Christian life is not a sprint, but the Christian life is a distance run. It's a marathon, and it's remaining under the burden for a period of time. That's how a minister of God commends himself to others, with much endurance. Well, what does a Christian endure? Well, the next 9 phrases explain what a Christian, a minister of God, endures. And the first 3, they're in 3 groups of 3, it seems. And the first 3 are very broad. In the middle of verse 4, it says, in much endurance, and then it gives the first group of 3. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. And those 3 terms cover really all kinds of suffering. And I think that's important for us to see, because we live in a time when the persecution for Christ, of Christ, in the world is not as overt as it was in Paul's time. It's not as upfront in our times as it was in Paul's time, at least in the culture that we live in. We don't suffer as much as Paul did. But don't make the mistake of thinking that these descriptions that you find in 2 Corinthians, like this one, where Paul describes himself as a minister of God that suffers, don't apply to you. I was talking to someone about these descriptions in 2 Corinthians who said, well, that doesn't really apply to me because I'm not suffering for the sake of the gospel. I'm just sick. And there's an element of truth to that, because most of what Paul talks about here in his sufferings in 2 Corinthians is a direct result of his preaching for the gospel. But I think that's a mistake, because this Paul writes about his suffering in a way that includes all kinds of suffering. And so he describes himself as a minister of God in afflictions. That's really any kind of afflictions. In hardships, or in need, under pressure. And in distresses. And so it includes sickness, or tragedy, or loss, or any kind of pressure. Your suffering that you experience in Christ is included in all this, and it's part of the way in which a minister of God commends himself. Well, the first group of three is suffering that has to do really with circumstances. The next three has to do with suffering that is inflicted by others who are persecuting those who preach the gospel. And that's verse 5. In beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults. In beatings, and Paul says in another place in this letter that he's beaten times without number. So many times he couldn't remember. In imprisonments, and there was a number of times in Paul's ministry when he was imprisoned. And then in tumults, and this would be like a riot, like what had recently taken place when Paul wrote this in Ephesus. Now we're going to pass very quickly through those kinds of sufferings as we read through this list, but Paul did not pass quickly through those things. He endured them. He remained under the burden of these things. But the final three in this list of sufferings has to do with sufferings that are more self-imposed, in the sense that these are sacrifices that Paul chose to make as he did the work of the ministry. So we find at the end of verse 5, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. And these refer to the way in which Paul disciplined himself as he preached the gospel at great sacrifice to himself. But when you read those nine ways in which Paul suffered, those nine phrases by which Paul commends himself, this is a strange way to commend yourself. And it ought to be jarring to your ears, and not just that your mind is on neutral as you're reading through this, that a minister of God commends himself in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. And yet this is the way that a minister of God recommends himself, recommends his life. And it's how your life recommends itself to others, is through these kinds of afflictions. Well, in verse 6, you'll notice a change, because this is not more afflictions, but this is something else. And so now we have a group of eight phrases, starting in verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. Now, all of those terms, in fact, all the terms that we've looked at so far, are introduced by that Greek word, that little Greek preposition, en, in. And in my translation, all 18 of these that we've read are translated with the English word in, I-N. And I'm reading from New American Standard, and that's in keeping with their philosophy of translation, that if possible, they try to interpret the same Greek word with the same English word every time. But in your translation, perhaps, when you come to verse 6, there's a change in the preposition that's used. Instead of saying in, I-N, you have the word by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by genuine love. And that is not improper. In fact, that may be better, because that Greek preposition in, en, it can mean in the circumstances of, and in other places, it can mean by means of, and then it would be better interpreted as by. But I think that's a helpful distinction to make, because we commend ourselves in the circumstances of suffering, in the circumstances of affliction and hardship and distresses and beatings and imprisonments, in those circumstances by means of purity and knowledge and patience and kindness, by means of the Holy Spirit, by means of genuine love. Suffering in itself doesn't commend anyone. If you see someone who's being beaten, that in itself is not commendable. In fact, you may find out that the person being beaten is the bad guy and that he's committed a crime. and he's being restrained by the people who are the good guys. And so suffering in itself is not commendable. And yet the minister of God, in the circumstances of suffering, commends himself by these eight virtues. And Paul lists eight virtues. The first four are just one word. And the second four in the Greek are two words, although in English some of them are three words. So let's look at these eight, first the first group of four. And by these means we commend ourselves in the midst of suffering. In purity, and this is cleansing from the moral filth of sin, in purity. And that purity is coupled with knowledge of the truth. Not just knowledge of what is true, but knowledge of what to do with what is true. And then the third and the fourth have to do with how we treat others. The first is passive, in patience or in long suffering is really what the word is. And the second is more active, in kindness. The first is someone doing something that you don't like, and you don't show your irritation. You do nothing. You suffer long. And the other, kindness, is positive. It's making the effort to treat others well. So that's the first four, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness. And then the next group of four, which is the ones that Paul uses two words, in the Holy Spirit. And all of these virtues that he's listed are caused by the Holy Spirit. In genuine love, and the word there is unhypocritical, genuine, unhypocritical love. In the word of truth. And so we don't commend ourselves to others silently, but we commend ourselves to others speaking the truth of the gospel, in the word of truth. And then he concludes all of this, finally, with, in the power of God. And ultimately, this is what commends us to others. This is what commends a minister of God to others. Not his own power, but it's the power of God working through him. And so that's an appropriate end to this list of phrases by which we commend ourselves. And the ultimate reason, we commend ourselves to others by the power of God that works within us, causing all these things, purity and knowledge and patience and kindness. We'll look at verses 7 and 8 as we move through these. And the next group are three phrases where Paul changes the preposition. He uses another Greek preposition that is dia, and usually that's interpreted as through. But it's like in, E-N, the other one that Paul used, in the sense that it can mean in circumstances of, and it can also mean by means of. And so, starting in verse 7, in the middle of verse 7, Paul says, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And we commend ourselves by means of this, by means of the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And then he says, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And we commend ourselves in those circumstances, in the circumstances both of glory and of dishonor, and in the circumstances of an evil report about us, and in the circumstance of a good report about us. Let's look at the first in this group, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left. Now, a right-hand weapon is an offensive weapon, like a lance or a sword, and a left-hand weapon is a defensive weapon, like a shield. And that's very well known in the ancient world. In fact, when I was in Israel, I saw a number of these, what's called a bent axis gate. And they're gates that as you leave the city, they make a left turn at a 90-degree angle. And they're built so that if soldiers ever meet in the gate, fighting in the gate, the ones coming out of the city will be making a corner where they're sort of leading with their left hand shield and coming around with their sword this way. And the ones trying to come into the city will be making a right-hand turn where they're sort of leading with the shield this way and trying to use the sword this way. So it's a defensive and an offensive weapon. But I think Paul's idea here, rather than getting too caught up in that, is a complete armor, an armor that is completely outfitted. Now, this is before Paul wrote about the armor that you find in Ephesians chapter 6. But I think it's the same idea, and if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, we won't do that tonight, but Paul's main idea there is that we're to put on, and I think what he means is to remind ourselves by faith of the truth, we're to put on and stand in the righteousness of Christ. We're to put on the truth that we're saved, our salvation. We're to put on the truth that because of the gospel, we have peace with God. And I think Paul's idea there and here is very similar to what Jerry Bridges talks about when he talks about the importance of preaching the gospel to yourself every day, that you stand in the righteousness of Christ, that you have God's unchanging favor forever. And so because of that, you want to experience what you have. And Satan wants us to doubt that we stand in Christ's righteousness, that we have God's unchanging favor forever. And so Satan causes us to doubt that, and trials cause us to doubt that. Our sufferings assault the assurance and the truth of our salvation. And so we fight that doubt with the weapons of righteousness, which is a complete armor and able to protect us and allow us to fight effectively against all of those doubts. So we commend ourselves by means of the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And we commend ourselves in the circumstances of glory and dishonor, in the circumstances of evil report and good report. And the gospel ministry generates both of those responses. And Paul's already talked about that when he talked about how that we are the savor of death to those who are perishing, and we're the savor of life to life to those who are being saved. So in both of those very different kind of circumstances, we commend ourselves. Well, finally, let's look at the last seven phrases. And they're introduced with a Greek word that matches our word as. And these are paradoxes by which we commend ourselves to others. And a paradox is something that seems to be a contradiction, but actually isn't. So a paradox is not the same thing as a contradiction. But a paradox is a seeming contradiction, but it isn't actually contradictory. And the Christian life is full of these. And so Paul lists seven of these that are important ways by which we commend ourselves. Let's read them. It starts in the at the end of verse 8. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Now, how does Paul intend for these seven phrases to be taken? And I don't think, when you look at these, I don't think Paul follows a pattern very rigidly. He follows a pattern sort of loosely. But what is the pattern? As this, but this. Does Paul mean for us to understand the first element in these paradoxes to mean that we are this as judged by the world's standards, by the world's assessment of us, but it's actually false? And then the second element to be what is true of us? Well, that would be very in keeping with what Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians. But the problem with this is that the first element in these phrases is not entirely false. It's not just that we appear to be many of these things, appear to be poor, or appear to be sorrowful, or appear to be dying, or appear to be unknown. But we really are. These are not just illusions that are the first element in these. But it seems what Paul is referring to is what he refers to elsewhere when he says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the first element in these paradoxes corresponds to that earthen vessel. That is us as we live amidst suffering. The second corresponds to the treasure within. The first element in these paradoxes is temporary. It's but for a moment. It's destined to pass away. It's going to be experienced by us only for a time. And the second is eternal. It's what we experience both now and forever. But let's look at these paradoxes briefly. First is at the end of verse 8. As deceivers and yet true. Now, the only sense in which Paul and we are deceivers is that we are regarded, or we run the risk of being regarded as deceivers when we share the gospel. And so when you tell your neighbor, basically, I have an agenda for you, you run the risk of being thought of as a deceiver, as your neighbor saying, what's your problem? Leave me alone. Or being suspicious that you're someone looking out for your own interests and a deceiver. And so Paul says, as deceivers, and my translation supplies the word probably correctly, regarded as deceivers, and yet true. Then in verse 9, as unknown, yet well known. And Paul did not enjoy the benefits of being a VIP in the world, a very celebrated person in the world. And neither do you. And yet, you're known where it counts, and that is you're known to God. And the same is true of Paul. As unknown, yet well known. Then he says, as dying, yet behold, we live. And this is the only paradox in which he includes the word behold, as if this one is especially a surprise. As dying, and he's used that elsewhere in this epistle, really to refer to all of our sufferings that are in union with Christ. We carry around the dying of Christ in our bodies. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. And that's at the end of verse 9. The word that Paul uses there is not at all the word punished, but it's the word that's normally translated elsewhere as disciplined. As disciplined, yet not put to death. And it's not a word for punishment, it's a word for child raising. And it actually comes from the same word as the word for child. As disciplined, yet not put to death. And so that describes us. We're disciplined by God. But not put to death. Death does not triumph over us in the midst of the way that God disciplines us for our own good. As disciplined, but not put to death. And then in verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul had his sorrows, and they're real sorrows. One of his sorrows was what he had been through with the Corinthian church. When he was separated from them and didn't know if he'd ever be reconciled to them. And you have your sorrows for various reasons that are real sorrows. So as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And you have, and Paul has, a reason for always rejoicing. And the reason is our God, who works all things for our good and who cares for us all along the way. Who's not uncaring in working all things, even difficult things for us, for our good, but who cares for us in the midst of that every step of the way. So as sorrowful, and they're real sorrows, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And Paul describes himself as poor. He's poor in the things of the world. And yet, making many rich, and this is this treasure within earthen vessels, and it's not a treasure that's just for you. This is the treasure in an earthen vessel is your gospel ministry. And it's a benefit not just for yourself, but especially for others. So as poor, Paul doesn't say as poor yet rich, but he says as poor yet making many to be rich. And then finally, Paul finishes on a very high note, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And in these seven phrases, Paul progressively uses more and more words and uses the most words for this last one. So this is really a high note that I won't say enough about tonight. But Paul says, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And Paul describes himself and he describes you as possessing all things because your God possesses all things and you've been reconciled to him. But what does this passage tell you about yourself? Well, this passage tells you more than you would learn if someone locked you in a room for a week with the assignment of figuring out how to express all your thoughts and putting them in a journal. As helpful as reading that book might be to you in learning about yourself, what's more helpful and how you'll learn more about yourself is from reading from this book. So what does this passage tell you about yourself? Well, it tells you that these are the things about you that really matter. These are the things about you that make you to be you. And I'm especially talking about the things that we find in verse 6 and 7. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, unhypocritical love, the word of truth, and the power of God. And I'm especially talking about those things that make up that second element in these paradoxes that Paul describes. True, well-known, that is well-known to God. Behold, we live, not put to death, always rejoicing, making many rich, and possessing all things. Those are the things that are true of you, that are the things that really matter. And this is that description that Paul gives is an ideal. It's something that you are headed towards, even though you're not there yet. And I think that was even true of Paul. Although Paul was closer to this ideal than perhaps we'll ever be in this life. This is what we're headed towards, and yet it's a fit. If you're a Christian, you're already headed down this road, and God has already working all of these things through you. So what you should expect for your life, for yourself, is to see and experience more of those things. In fact, you should diligently apply yourself to adding those things to your life. Not because of you, but because of what God is doing. And not because of what you read, so to speak, when you look at yourself, but because of what you read in Scripture that is true of yourself. And that is that God, by His power, by His Holy Spirit, is working all these things in you. And He's not working those things in you after your trials and your sufferings are over. So that after you get past those, then He can finally get about the business of working those things in you, but in the midst of your trials and your suffering. And so as you expect more and more of the experience of these things, purity and knowledge and patience and kindness in your life, you shouldn't necessarily expect these things to go away. Afflictions and hardships and distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. Now, we don't go out looking for those things. We don't welcome those things into our lives. In fact, when we encounter those things, we pray for deliverance. And God promises, in fact, in this very letter, promises that he will deliver us out of all of those things, every one. The only question is when he'll deliver us out of those things. But to know yourself, as you should know yourself, as Scripture speaks of you, don't misinterpret your sufferings. In fact, perhaps you need to change the way that you view your sufferings. Because your sufferings and your trials are not impediments to what God is doing in your life, to what he's working through you and in you. Your sufferings and your trials are not impediments to your fellowship with God, which must be removed before God can do his work in you. But he works in you. He commends himself and the Christian life in you in the midst of these very sufferings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power that works in us. And we thank you that what is commendable about our lives is not ourselves, but it's what you're doing in us. And so we pray that you would continue your work in us to make us to be pure and to be knowledgeable, to be patient, to be kind, to be loving, to be those who speak the word of truth, to make us to be all those things by your power, even in the midst of our sufferings. We pray that we would not look at our sufferings and be absorbed in them as something that separates us from you, but that we would walk in fellowship with you even in the midst of our sufferings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.